Having made the effort last week of climbing to the mountaintop of the gospel in the book of Romans, perhaps you'll be pleased to hear that this morning we are still there. This isn't the kind of mountain like Mount Everest, which comes to a single point where only a few experts can go for a few hours. This is more like Kilimanjaro or somewhere like that, a stiff climb, but you don't have to be a specialist to get there. And once you do, it's more of a broad, flat plateau where you can walk around and look at the view from different angles. The essential thrust of the passage is that Paul wants Christians to see and know that they are secure in God's purposes, secure in God's love for them. What then shall we say in response to this? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the first of many rhetorical questions. The answer to them all is no. Nothing can thwart God's purpose to save his children. Nothing can unseat us from his love or blow us off the mountaintop. And as well as knowing we are secure, we should actually feel secure too. We should feel in our hearts an assurance of this. Christian security is the objective fact. Christian assurance is the subjective experience of it, which he himself felt. I am convinced, he said in verse 38, and he wants us to be too. It's normal for Christians to not merely assert that they're secure on the mountaintop, but to actually feel secure there. However, just because that's, if you like, the norm, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily common. The same observation applies this week as did last week. You can't necessarily see that you're here on God's mountaintop at all because of the weather. The wind, the fog, the rain, the snow, the ice. It gets in our eyes, it obscures the view. That is, the events and experiences of our lives so often prevent us from seeing where we are in God's purposes altogether. We might get it completely wrong. We could feel like we're stuck down there in the valley somewhere. Or even that we're hanging by our fingertips on the edge of a cliff, the wind blowing us off any moment. Because the weather is often bad, isn't it? We live in a hostile world and we have flawed constitutions. The weather is often bad. Life might give us a good view of where we are so that we can see in practice, oh look, God is working everything out for me, for us. But then it might not. Other people might help us see where we are too. I mean, other climbers, you know, go up hills and make cairns, don't they, at the top, so you know you're at the top. But then on some hill walks you find cairns all over the place. You get past six before you get anywhere near the top, don't you? No, to know you are on this mountaintop and secure here, you can't rely on the view that you see with your eyes, nor the cairns left by other people. Those things can be deceptive one way or the other. You can know you're here because the map tells you. That's how you know you're here. And this is the map that we're looking at today, the Bible, the gospel we have been following to get to this point. What then shall we say in response to all this, says Paul? And all this refers to what has gone before, the previous three and a half chapters at least of Romans, if not the whole book. Christian security and assurance comes from having followed God's map to the top. It comes from having understood and really believed the gospel, the good news that describes how God gets us there. And then, honestly, to live it out once we have arrived there. That's how you can know that you can get to the point of being on the top of the mountain. So if you've never really taken on board what Jesus has done, if your coming to church and so on is merely a religious exercise, if you've never believed in your heart that he rose for you, if you're not consciously living it out to the best of your ability and putting your faith into practice, well, don't expect to feel assurance. Don't expect to feel secure in God's love. You only know you're on the mountaintop if you've followed the map. Now, how can Paul be so sure that a Christian is secure and therefore be assured? Paul is absolutely convinced of that because salvation is basically down to God rather than down to us. That's the nub of it. Basically, it's down to God, not down to us. And if it is down to God, he's saying, how can possibly can any outside agency intervene? How could anything come along and blow us off the mountain if God is the one who has roped us to himself? Only something that can blow God around would be able to blow us off, wouldn't it? Let's unfold these wonderful verses some more. And there are two main sections. In a moment we'll look at the love of God from which we cannot be separated. But first, let's notice the work of God which cannot be undone. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now we see the Trinity emerging in this again. Remember, a few weeks ago we saw how the work of the Spirit in us, helps to make us secure. Well, now we see that the gift of the Father to us, and in a moment the work of the Son for us, all work together for our security. Now what Paul says here is pretty clear. He says, look what God the Father has already done for us. He has sacrificed his only Son. He gave him up for us all. That's such a radical sacrifice, such a supreme gift from God. Having done that for us, is he likely to withhold whatever else it takes in practice to fulfill the work he has begun? God didn't give up his Son in order to make a gesture, in order to be able to feel good about himself. Yeah, well, I did my bit. In order to open up a possibility. Yeah, I'd like to give him a shot at it. No. This was an extremely costly gift for God the Father. And he only gives a gift like that if he knows he's going to achieve a result. Parents, let me ask you, under what circumstances would you sacrifice your child for someone else? Would you give up your child's place on a lifeboat on the Titanic to somebody else? And then, having done that, refuse to give that someone else a leg up into the boat? All right, you can have my Jimmy seat, but you'd better climb in yourself, otherwise the seat goes begging. Well, no, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? If you're going to make a sacrifice like that, you don't then undo it by some trivial withholding of something minor. As if God would do that as well. As if he would spend the massive grace it takes to pay for our sins in the first place, but then refuse the little grace it takes to keep us safe until the end. A God willing to sacrifice his Son, which costs him everything, does not then withhold from us a little bit of wisdom, or a little bit of power, or a little bit of help, which costs him virtually nothing in order to get us to the end. This, incidentally, also, I think, is part of the answer to that other bête noire. We may not worry about whether God is going to leave us alone. We may just worry about whether God is there at all. That's the other great source of insecurity, isn't it? Just believing it's all... Well, the best answer to that is to look at the cross and see real historical events, and then the resurrection, and see real historical events that show that God really is there as well as willing and interested in us. But it's not only the gift of the Father to us that makes us secure, it's also the work of the Son for us as well. Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. If it's not enough to think of what God the Father has done, think of what God the Son has done and is still doing. He died, he rose again. Our security is established by what he's done for us already. But notice in particular, that isn't just a past event. It says he is presently at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. That means he stands in our behalf, sticks up for us, if you like, when we're in trouble, when we've caused trouble, more to the point. He remains on our side, speaking for us, into the ear that really counts. rather like a defense lawyer or something like that, I suppose. Now, theologically, this can seem a bit curious, I suppose. God doesn't need the facts of our case explained to him, does he? And Jesus doesn't need to add to his work on the cross, does he? Well, I think the best way to understand this is that the presence of Jesus before God in heaven is like a continuous reminder of what he's already done once and for all on the cross. That was a one-off event in the past, but it's got constant, ongoing force. Because Jesus is there now, it means it applies just as much now as it did when you first came to faith. Just as much to the sins you commit now as the sins you were forgiven in the first place. And seeing that Christ's intercession for us is all the way through life, God's commitment to us is like this, well, it dispels this idea that we've got, which is that God is sort of half gracious. God is quite kind. God is willing to be persuaded that under certain circumstances he might save certain people. We think perhaps that God is willing, you know, with a bit of persuasion, to wipe the slate completely clean for you, but only once. You know, your past sins, yes, they're forgiven, but after that you just watch it. Yeah? You've got no excuses now. I've forgiven you the once, I've used up my grace on you. No. We have a habit of interpreting God in the light of people that we have known, don't we? And understanding his love in that way. We sometimes imagine that, for example, God is like a basically generous parent, but one who just can't help being a little bit stingy to make a point. Here you are, son, a new radio-controlled boat. Oh, but you'll have to earn the batteries yourself by washing my car. Anyone had a father or a mother like that? Or perhaps they're like one of those stern, you know, kind but stern teachers who is willing to cut the slack just the once. Okay, I'll let you off for getting your homework this time, but I'm watching you. You do it again and I'll be down on you like a ton of bricks, you know. That is not what God is like. He is not half gracious. He is not somewhat kind. We are secure because God's work for us cannot be undone. We've seen who did it, Father and Son and also the Spirit. We've seen how they did it too, through the cross. Such an event like that. But notice too what they achieved in doing that, because this is a vital subtlety. Notice the concern as we read verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Notice he's not saying who can sort of drag people out of God's hands. No, the crucial issue you see for Paul in Christian security isn't the issue of power, as if there were anything more powerful than God that could break his grip upon us. I mean, that, frankly, is a pretty tediously obvious thing to explain, isn't it? You know, what's the most powerful thing in the universe? Well, it's God. Next question. Why worry about that? The key issue is where we stand with that all-powerful God. Our legal status. Once we're forgiven and in a right relationship with him, that's the question, is there anything then that can take us out of that status and return us to the condemned heap? That's the crucial issue. Remember how important that kind of issue is. Remember how the devil attacked us in the first place. The snake didn't catch evil Eve in his teeth and drag her screaming out of the Garden of Eden because she wasn't strong enough to resist. No, the snake trapped her and Adam in his words and persuaded them to sin and bring condemnation upon themselves, persuaded them to separate themselves from God, so that God himself had to cast them out of heaven. And that's the primary attack mode of the enemy today. He is the accuser of the brethren. Isn't he? He tries to bring condemnation upon God's children. The absolutely crucial thing he's aiming to do is separate people from God. After that, it's easy, but if he can't do that, he can't do anything. So it all comes down to this essential relationship before God. If you're in this right relationship with God, then all his strength and power is working with you and you're fine. And if you're outside this essential relationship with God, well, frankly, you're toast. And of course, that's the lurking fear that haunts us. Apart from the fear that God might not be there at all. Not that some external force might drag us out of God's hands, but that we ourselves might do it. I mean, isn't that what you worry about? I remember somebody telling me when I was talking about mountaintops last week, she was saying she's afraid on mountaintops, not because she's going to fall off, but because she finds herself wanting to jump. Well, isn't that what we worry about? Something will happen that will cause us to turn our backs on God and separate ourselves from him. Well, more about that in a moment, but first, let's make an important theological observation. It may sound like a subtlety, but it's important. You'll see that central to the idea of being secure and assured before God is this concept of justification. It is God who justifies, it says there in verse 33. And as I hope some of you have gleaned through our studies of Romans, to justify means to declare righteous, to proclaim not guilty in God's court. And we know how that works. We know that because Christ's death was for us, it counts against our sins, and therefore his righteousness counts for us. So we've got the same status before God through faith in Jesus as Jesus himself has got. Now what we need to grasp is that justification is not God's ongoing assessment. It's his final verdict. You see the difference? It's his last word from the final judgment, conveniently announced in advance, but it's his last word from the final judgment on our lives, binding for all eternity. That is the meaning of the word and the concept within the biblical picture. Now, do you see the implication for that? If justification was simply God's present evaluation, you know, well, you're doing all right so far, oh, not so good now, oh, that's better, watch it, you're going down again. Well, you've got something to worry about, haven't you? I mean, it seems like you're sort of flipping in and out of God's good books, and let's hope you peg it when you're in the right book rather than the wrong book, hey? But it's not. Justification is God's final verdict, pronounced from the end of time, echoing back to here and now, after everything has already been taken into account. Now, what can you do to change that? Not a lot. That observation doesn't answer all our questions. Of course we ask, I mean, what about the warnings against falling away? What about all the people I know who've done that? Questions remain. More of it in a moment. But it's an important insight. It helps us see how it is that God's work cannot be undone. And it's worth us taking a pause to sing about his faithfulness as we reflect upon it. Let's sing number 825, Faithful One. If you sincerely believe in Christ, however feeble that may feel at times, you are secure and you can feel secured. You have the right, anyway, to feel assured about it. Firstly, because nothing can undo God's work. And secondly, because nothing can separate us from his love. That's the next section, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Again, Paul's answer is no, isn't it? That's the implication. And verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If the first section says that nothing in all creation can undo his work, undo his power to save us, the second section says that nothing in all creation can ever remove his love from us. That's his willingness to save us. Both his power and his willingness are there. That's why we're secure in his love. Now that first list says trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Clearly you could think of trials and difficulties that don't fall into those categories. You know, what about depression, you know, something like that. But surely the point is to say all kinds of difficulties. No list could encompass everything. Christians will certainly experience difficulties. There is no escaping from them in this life. The point of the quotation from the psalm there is to remind us that the faithful have always and will always face difficulties, including death itself. But, he says, troubles and difficulties cannot separate us from Christ's love. And that's the thing that counts. Then the list goes on, doesn't it, in verse 38. Paul is convinced that life or death, that power, spiritual power, angels and demons, or indeed earthly powers as well, is convinced that the time and distance are no problem, no present and future, height and depth. Nothing in all of creation is able to separate us from God's love. Now that sounds to me to be pretty exhaustive. Maybe you can think of something outside of the spiritual realm and the physical realm, outside of time or space and all of creation. And if you can, come and tell me what it is. Because I've never thought of anything that doesn't fit in there somewhere. We have to ask ourselves, is Paul intending to leave a sliver of a gap here that we might slip through? Is he intending to allow us, to slide a sheet of paper between us and God? Ah. But here comes that old bête noir again. Nothing can separate his love from me. But what about if I let go of him? Isn't that what we worry about? What then? Now this is a real point. This is a point that plagues our minds if we're at all vulnerable to such fears. And it's a serious theological viewpoint that a number of scholars hold in interpreting this passage. They argue that this passage does indeed hold open the possibility that a real born-again Christian might still separate themselves from God's love. Nothing can tear him out of our hands, but we might let go of his hand. That may be the view that some of you take on this passage. Well, what can we agree on? You see, it's certainly true, there is no doubt, if a person does not persevere in their faith, if a person permanently turns their back on God and rejects him, then they will be lost. Worse than if they never believed at all. May not be the place of other people to judge whether somebody has done that, but surely that's undeniable in the scriptures. True faith will ultimately persevere to the end. The Bible is full of warnings against turning your back on God, turning away from him. In my experience as a pastor, I know many people who have done it. Sometimes quite cold-heartedly and deliberately. Others with a sort of justification for it that they've made up. No, to be saved, you have to carry your faith on to the end. And with that, all Bible-believing Christians must agree. But there are, I think, good reasons to suppose that Paul didn't intend to leave that loophole open as a possibility for a real Christian, for someone who has got to the point of full and authentic born-again Christian faith. Firstly, am I myself not part of this creation which it says cannot separate me from God's love? I mean, my will surely is not some special exalted thing, more powerful and more important than anything else in the whole of the universe. That's what our pride tells us, that our will is the most important thing, and all things bow down, including God's intentions, to our will. But that's not true. My will is part of the created universe and subject to exterior forces. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever done anything that wasn't subject to exterior forces. And secondly, what must have been true to get to this point in the book? Remember how someone gets to the mountaintop we're describing here at the end of the book of Romans. The path to getting to this point is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to believe and know that Jesus, the Son of God, really has died and risen. And to be profoundly transformed in your deepest being by that truth. It is to have the old nature that used to control you, your old identity, put to death. And to have a new identity, a new power, a new life indwelling within you, living within you. The Spirit of God himself, which cannot fundamentally reject God anymore. Yes, of course, it's possible to act out of character for a while, and many of us do it. In fact, we all do it. But your fundamental nature is to be identified, if you're a real Christian, with the Spirit of God himself. Now, if we've got to this point, surely Paul is saying here then, that if all that is already true, then there is nothing conceivable which could be able to make you want to turn your back on God in that fundamental, lifelong sense. Even if you feel very weak and wobble regularly in your experience. The difference between the old Adam and the new Adam is not that the old Adam was good, but the devil could make him bad. Sorry, that is the difference. The difference is that the old Adam was thoroughly good, but it was possible for the devil to make him bad. The new Adam is thoroughly good, and it's impossible for the devil to make him bad. That's a fundamental distinction between Adam and Christ, the new. And the point of being a Christian is that you are in the new Adam. That's your fundamental identity. And so cannot be made bad any more than Christ could have been made bad. Now, we've not made the case any easier in practice, I think, by giving the impression that it's somehow easy to become a Christian. Just say the right words, stand up in a meeting, wave your hand, yep, you're saved, sorted. Don't have to worry about anything else. I mean, you might want to come to church, you know, or whatever, it's a nice idea, but you've said, you've prayed the prayer, you've given the nod, there you go. It's no surprise that many such converts fall away, many whose response is in fact a sort of emotional, you know, an emotional burst in a meeting or something like that. No, of course not. Real Christian faith must be this profound inner change of direction. It's not a whim or a formula that you've uttered. Now that can confuse matters. But if it's real, then I really don't think that you can even separate yourself from God's love, because you don't want to. And there's nothing that can come along and induce you to do so. So what about the real warnings in the Bible then? Well, they are very real warnings, and they're still warnings. I think the point is that when a professing believer deliberately sins, gravely rejects God, it calls into question who they were in the first place. Can a real Christian do such a thing? Because we know that somebody can, for a while, put on the Christian faith and even show some fruit for it, like the parable of the sower. To profoundly sin and turn your back on God destroys any sense of assurance that the sinner, or indeed the onlooker thinking what's going on, has about their security. You can't feel secure anymore. And there comes a point when the real believer in that situation knows that they must return to God. Or, in the end, sadly proves that faith was never the real, genuine thing at all. That's how I understand it anyway. And so there is real comfort here for those of us who cling on by our fingertips to a very feeble looking faith. So what? It's God who keeps you. But there is no comfort here for any of us who think, oh, well, I made that commitment those years ago. Once saved, always saved. I know I'm not living much as a Christian now, but, you know, I'll repent later. And anyway, you know, God's kind, isn't he? No. You cannot think like that. And if you say you think like that, well, it only goes to show that you haven't got a clue in the first place. Do you see? Now, I wonder if any of you are in this category as someone who has turned your back on God. Maybe you're asking yourselves now, you know, was that all just a flash in the pan? Or is there the real you still inside you? You know, maybe even just sort of curled up in a fetal position for a while. The real proof of the pudding will be what you do about it. What your will moves you to. It's worth recognising that actually the wise Calvinist and the wise Arminian both ultimately give very similar pastoral advice to someone in this situation. Ultimately, it does come down to whether you repent and turn to God or not that shows where you stand before him. Now, I know there is a concern that if we teach that a real Christian is eternally secure, it will give us all a license to sin and blaspheme and vandalise phone boxes and do all those things that we all want to do, really. And, you know, generally go ape, because nothing can separate me from the love of God. Yeah. But you see, the flaw in that thinking is to underestimate the power of the gospel, underestimate the power of God. The point is, the good news really does change us. Not wholly, but really. Now, have you ever been to the real go ape, the literal go ape? Go ape is a treetop assault course in Thetford Forest Park. Anybody done it? Ralph. Oh, that's a sort of 50th birthday thing, isn't it, Ralph, I think? Is that right? You can swing through the trees, sliding from tree to tree, 20 metres up, and you're completely safe, because there is a special harness which attaches you securely all the way round. You cannot fall. But go one day and watch people going round. Do you see them actually leaping and diving recklessly from tree to tree? I mean, is that what you did, Ralph? No, you didn't. No. In spite of the fact that they're safe, you find people going very carefully indeed, with white knuckles, because you're 20 metres up. Every human instinct, not to mention the briefing that you got from the bloke at the beginning, makes it clear. Climbing through trees 20 metres up is a serious business. Even if you know you can't fall, you take it very, very carefully, don't you? Likewise, the gospel, you see. You know you're safe, but you still take it carefully. Very carefully indeed, because to fall is a serious business. Yeah? That's how it works, I think. You see, sin is not when you rely on God's promises to save you. I mean, what's sinful about that? Sin is when you refuse to strap on the belt. Sin is when you say, no, I'm staying firmly on the ground, trusting in myself. Or maybe even climbing my own tree somewhere else, you know? Sin is not trusting God. Faith is trusting God. And true faith adventures up into the trees, because that's where the Lord leads us through life. And we go that way precisely because we know he will keep you safe through the dangers entailed in following Christ. In fact, faith says that the struggles and the dangers are themselves given by God in order to prove that faith is real and magnificent and triumphant. They demonstrate his victory. Verse 37. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You were scared. You were afraid. Your fingertips were white with terror. But you didn't let go. And more to the point, God didn't let go, even if you did. So you're a winner, and the whole universe can see it. And God gave you those struggles to prove it. So friends, you can go ape, as long as you understand what that means. You can follow the trail through the treetops, carefully, but ultimately safely. Or back to the mountaintop if you prefer. You can stand confidently and securely on the mountaintop, even when you cannot see a thing for the fog and are relying totally on the map. There is a God whose work cannot be undone, from whose love you cannot be separated. He will not let you go. You hear those words so cheaply these days. I'll love you forever, they say. So often they're said without real meaning, you know, just sentiment or a shortcut to the bedroom. Or they're said with real meaning but without real power. They meant to love you, but you know, time passes, people change, You got old and sick, inconvenient. Someone better came along. You know, we can still be friends, can't we? No. God says this. He means it. And he can carry it through. He will do it. All lack is provided for. All sin is accounted for. All eventualities are allowed for. All enemies are done for. And nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you did on the cross through Jesus Christ, and that you achieved something in all eternity which cannot be undone for all your children. And we thank you for something that is a reality now, whether we feel it or not, that you love us and nothing can separate us from that love. And I pray, Father, that if each of us just grasp one tiny little bit more of that this morning, I pray that we would do so, and that you'd strengthen us to live confidently for you, carefully following the path through the hills, through the treetops, yet confidently trusting in a God who will never let us go. Amen.